But I will ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm. You need to stretch or yawn or shift. Now's a good time to do that. We're turning to Psalm 24, though, for our Old Testament lesson this morning. And we'll read this brief psalm in its entirety. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now to the Gospel of Mark, please. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning. We're into the early days of the Passion Week. And we're going to pick up our reading here in Mark 11 at verse 27. The they in verse 27 refers to Jesus and the 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as we go to the Lord this morning, let's ask him to open our hearts, to teach us, to correct us, to equip us, to turn us back from our sinful ways to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that it is inspired, that you have breathed it out, that it's without error because it is the very living Word of God. We pray now, O Lord, that you will take this Word, that it will probe deep in our hearts, that it will reveal our thoughts and our intentions, our motives. Lord, that you will use this Word to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard this expression in places like schoolyards or playgrounds. Oh yeah? Says who? Now that's often the response to some claim of parental superiority. My dad is stronger than your dad. Oh yeah, says who? My dad's more important than your dad. My dad's richer than your dad. My mom can beat up your mom. I'm an equal opportunity preacher. Oh yeah, says who? You've heard that. You may have even said it. But I think we all recognize just how immature and childish a response it is. I hope you would be embarrassed to use those words in an argument at work and hopefully at home as well. And yet, that is not at all unlike the conflict that goes on in our own hearts when we are confronted with circumstances that we do not like, or demands are placed upon us that we positively reject. We chafe at authority. And so too did the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The Lord Jesus had gone into the temple on the second day after his arrival in Jerusalem. And there he had overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. He drove out those who were buying and selling. And he began to condemn the religious leaders because they had taken his house, the house of God that was to be a house of prayer for all people, and they had turned it into a den of robbers. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders respond to that sermon. Oh yeah? Says who? They wanted to know who Jesus thought he was, or who had given him the authority to behave and to speak the way he had behaved and spoken. But as this scene unfolds before us, it becomes clear that to understand the source of Jesus' authority, you have to be willing to submit to that authority. Christ will not reveal spiritual truth to disobedient recipients. Now, as verses 27 to 33 unfold, they do so with three movements. It begins with Jesus' authority being questioned. That's verses 27 to 30. That leads then to John's authority debated in verses 31 and 32. And finally, in verse 33, to, in effect, Jesus' authority denied. Let's begin looking at this passage then in verses 27 through 30, where we see Jesus' authority questioned. Christ makes his way with the disciples back into Jerusalem for a third time. And he goes right back to the temple, right back to the courtyard of the Gentiles. And no sooner is he there then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confront him. Now, the chief priests consisted of the reigning high priest, those who had been formerly high priests, and the pool of priests from which the next high priest would come. So that's why there were a number of chief priests. The scribes were the experts, the scholars in the law. And the elders were the lay leaders of the people, the representatives. And these three groups together made up the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council that led the people of Jerusalem. It was this very same group that was already starting the plot of Savior's death. If you go back to chapter 11 and verses 17 and 18, you will find there that they had determined they would destroy this man. And yet Jesus goes back to the temple. Notice how Mark expresses this. He went again to Jerusalem. There is a sense of determination, of deliberateness, of intention in that word again. And Jerusalem, as Jesus has already predicted in chapter 10, would be the very place where he would be betrayed, where he would suffer, and where he would die. And yet, those truths, those facts, do not deter the Lord from returning to this place. That's because he loves us that much. That much. Now, he arrives back in the courtyard, and it appears no sooner had he arrived than this group rushes up to him. And they want to know who has given him this authority or by what authority he had behaved the previous day. They begin to question, do you think, Jesus, that somehow inherently you have the right to do this? Who told you you could come in here and start to behave the way you have behaved? We are the ones who are in charge here. We're the ones in control. We're the ones who have the final say. And if anyone has authority in this place, they only get it from us. Where did you get this authority? Who gave it to you? What is this authority? We often, I think, mistake authority with a certain bearing or a certain demeanor. Well, a person may act in an authoritarian way. But authority here is a right to do something. It is not only the right to do something, but the power, the ability to carry it out. So Jesus, who told you that you could come in here and start to rearrange our business? Well, Christ had already established his authority, hadn't he? On the previous day when he was preaching in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah 56, 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Now notice whose house it is. My house, God's house, Jehovah's holy palace, and yet Jesus had no difficulty whatsoever in taking the words expressed through Isaiah and appropriating them to himself. Looking around at the beautiful buildings that Herod had so ornately decorated, all this, his house. He had every right to do as he had done because he had every legal, divine, authoritative right as the possessor of that holy place. What are they trying to do to Jesus? By asking him about his authority? Were these members of the Sanhedrin genuinely interested in getting a good and godly answer? Oh, just tell us, Jesus. We'd like to follow you as well if you have the right credentials. No, they had already determined that they were going to destroy him. And so they were seeking a way to trap him. They were trying to call Jesus into account. As though they had the right not only to ask questions of him, but to demand answers. I think as Christians, we would react to that and say, how dare they? How dare they? That's the Son of God they're talking to. That's my Savior. And yet, brothers and sisters, how often do you and I do the very same? We question what God does in our lives. And we act as though he should give us an explanation for all of his actions. We think that he owes us an explanation. And there are times we even demand it. Job, of course, wanted to know why he had suffered. We're not sure how long it took for the events in the book of Job to take place, but the appearance is it was quite some time. Physical suffering, the loss of loved ones, the torment of his so-called friends who made false accusations against him. And at the end of the debate that went on with his interlocutors, we come to Job chapter 40, and the Lord speaks. And God says to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." How would you respond if God said that to you? Well, I hope you and I would respond the very same way that Job did. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further." When we are going through times of suffering and heartache, like the psalmist, no doubt, we will cry out, "Why, Lord, why? How long, O Lord, must I go through this?" It's one thing to ask questions. The psalmist asked them. And as long as you ask those questions of God, it's an act of faith. But it is wrong for us to demand answers. We do not stand over Jesus Christ as His judge. We stand under His sovereignty as humble recipients. Now that, folks, doesn't lead to a Christian fatalism. Well, whatever will be, I'll just have to put up with it, I guess. No, it leads to a trusting resignation into the loving hands of a Savior who is wiser and more loving and more gracious than we could ever. They wanted to know, they demanded to know where Jesus had received His authority. But Christ asked them a question. Now, I don't know if it frustrates you or not, but it really frustrates me when someone answers my question with a question. It's usually because they're trying to evade the question. They don't want to give an answer. But that's not the case here. You have to understand that this was a common rabbinical tactic in debate. You were asked a question, so you reply with a question. Why? Because questions are probing, aren't they? Questions make you think. You have to not just give a pat answer, but rather you have to understand the implications of what's being asked of you. They reveal thoughts and motives. Jesus, I have a question for you. Where did John get his baptism? Did it come from heaven? Meaning, of course, from God. Or from man? Now, that was a double-edged question. Why? Because John was the forerunner of Messiah. John had come to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. John had come preaching Christ, and he had said, "There's coming one after me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to tie his sandals. I'm baptizing you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So you see, to accept John's baptism, to accept Jesus, to reject John's baptism was to reject Jesus. They understood that this was a two-sided question, a double-edged sword that Jesus had inserted into the debate. How will they answer? will they say? Well, that's the subject of verses 31 and 32, where you see John's authority debated. It seems as though they step aside from Jesus for a few moments to discuss this among themselves. Now, the way Christ presented the question, they had two options. Option number one, they could say John's baptism was from heaven. That was tricky. Because if it was from heaven, they should have accepted it. Anything that is of divine origin, by its very nature, is self-attesting. It has behind it the authority of God, and therefore it must be believed. But they had rejected John. And Jesus knew they had rejected John. And they knew that Jesus knew they had rejected John. So to say from heaven, that answer wasn't going to work. So there's option number two in verse 32. But if we say from man, now if you'll notice the way the English Standard Version is punctuated, the sentence breaks off. You have what's grammatically called the prothesis, the if part, if we say from man. But there's no apothesis, there's no then part, there's no conclusion. If we say from man, the outcome is too horrible to think about. We can't even say it. Why? Because they were afraid of people. Afraid of the people. The people held John to be a prophet. And they knew they would have the crowd turn on them if they had declared his baptism is from man. Fear is a powerful motivator, isn't it? Powerful motivator. Fear will keep you from facing the truth. Fear will keep you from trusting God, from venturing out on God. Fear will keep you from taking risks for God. And fear will keep you from effectively serving His people. But we're often motivated by it, aren't we? Politicians are often motivated by fear. They keep their eyes on the opinion polls and watch whether the percentages are going up and down and base their decisions rather than on principle on what's going to give them favorable ratings. Parents do this. Parents will at times not make their children obey because they don't want to alienate their children. They don't want their children to hate them because, well, dad's an ogre and he's making me do these things. And I even know of Christian parents who will not demand that their underage children living at home come to church and worship. Now, I want to say I am thankful that I don't know of any family at Grace Church that does that. And I commend you for that and I praise God for that. But I say this as a cautionary word because it's very tempting. Well, we don't want to put a barrier. We don't want to put our children off from church and make them hate church. But what do? Teach them it's just inconsequential and doesn't matter. Because they are watching. They are listening to everything you do. Parents are sometimes motivated by fear. And quite frankly, so are pastors. By fear, the Sanhedrin failed the people under their leadership. But you cannot fear those whom you lead, or your ministry will not be effective. If I fear you, I will not tell you the things you need to hear. I will not preach the things I need to preach. I will not confront you about sin in your life if I'm afraid of your reaction. I can't be faithful to God if I'm afraid of His people. And no pastor can, no elder can. John Knox, the reformer from Scotland, is often looked to as the father of Presbyterianism. He was a man who suffered a great deal in his life. He had been a slave on a galley ship, banished from Scotland. He had to go to the continent. When it was finally safe for him to return to Scotland, he was summoned 5 times to appear before Mary, Queen of Scots. She wasn't the friendliest female to Presbyterians. But each time he was summoned to appear before Her Majesty, he spoke the truth plainly and without compromise. And when Knox passed away in late November 1572, at his funeral, King James VI sent his regent, Earl Morton. And the Earl said of Knox, "There lieth the man who never feared or flattered any flesh." And that was a key part of the success of his ministry. He neither feared nor flattered any flesh. But if you and I are honest, we battle with fear. I battle with it. I do not relish confronting people about their sin. I do not relish conflict between believers. I mean, to get into the middle of that, try to work that out and straighten that out. So how do we combat our fear? How do we arrive at a place like Knox where we neither fear nor flatter any flesh? We overcome fear, the fear of man, by driving it out with a greater fear, fear of God. What does it mean, fear of God? It means to be afraid of it. Not in a cowering, servile fear that will not approach Him, but a fear that realizes our God is a consuming fire. And that yes, we may approach Him, we may come into His presence, not flippantly, not with breezy prayers and off-the-cuff, lighthearted comments, but we may come into His presence with confidence and yes, with boldness and with love, but only through His Son. And because I come into His presence through Christ Jesus, and I realize that the one to whom I am coming is this God who is a consuming fire, then I am not only rightfully fearful of this God, but I am also afraid of sin. I'm afraid of anything that will come into my life and hinder my fellowship and my communion with this great God. How do you develop that kind of fear? It's essentially an attitude of worship, isn't it? Bowing before the Lord Almighty with reverence and with awe. Then you develop and you progress and you grow in the fear of God through worship. By prayerfully bringing yourself together with God's people. By sanctifying the Lord's day. By sitting under the Word of God. By lifting your heart in praise and in prayer. When we come together My prayer on the Lord's Day is, as Teresa and I drive to church, we have a little cue. When we cross 303 on Darrow Road, we start praying. And the driver always leads. It's just an automatic cue. And what do we pray? That a sense of God will rest on this place. That a sense of the Almighty will come down upon us. And that as we worship, we will realize we are in the presence of the One who is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of His glory. That through His Son, we will adore Him, and we will love Him, and we will stand in awe of this great God. When that happens, you will want to do what pleases Him in spite of what other people may think about you. The fear of God will drive out the fear. Now, having questioned Jesus, having debated John's authority, you will see now that, in effect, the members of the Sanhedrin deny Jesus' authority by their response. Look at verse 33. Christ had asked them a question that really only had two possible responses, it seemed. We could say from heaven, or we could say from man. But in their cowardice, the chief priests, scribes, and elders copped out. They chose the third option, pled ignorance. We don't know. We don't know. Was that true? Not at all. Not at all. If they had been honest, they had not been so fearful, they would have spewed out, "John was a fake. He was from man, and you're a fake too, Jesus." But they couldn't dare risk it. And so Jesus replies to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, what you're watching play out here in verse 33 is a principle that Jesus taught on an earlier occasion in Jerusalem. You find this in John 7. Not at Passover, but actually at the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ had gone up to the temple to worship. And right about the midpoint of the feast, He went to the temple to teach. And the people marveled at His words. Where did this individual get such theological acumen? Where had he come up with all of this practical knowledge of the Word of God? This guy never went to seminary. He never went to the schools of the rabbis. And Jesus responds in John 7, verse 16. He answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but Him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." What's the point? To understand, you must be willing to submit. Obedience is a key component of theological and spiritual understanding. People plead intellectual difficulties with Christianity. "Oh, I couldn't believe all that. That's just myth and fairy tale." As though somehow it's incredible that God should raise the dead. Very often the problem is not an intellectual difficulty, but a moral difficulty. People reject Christianity not because there isn't ample evidence for it, not because it is unbelievable, because people often reject Christianity and swallow a whole lot of other more incredible things. But they reject the truth of God's Word because they are unwilling to come under the Lordship of Christ. There is a moral dimension to knowledge. An obedient heart will open the door for spiritual understanding. One evangelist put it this way: give God your heart, He'll calm the kinks out of your head. That doesn't mean that a submissive heart automatically removes all the difficulties in the Bible. It doesn't mean if you bow to Christ's Lordship that you'll become a theological genius and suddenly have an answer for every question that might crop up. But what it does mean is this: as we come humbly before our God and say, Lord, we are willing to do your will, then we are placed in a position to look at life through the prism of Scripture and to accept that there is one with greater wisdom, greater understanding, one who knows the end from the beginning and therefore can be trusted. The question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we growing in our understanding of Christ because we are growing in our submission to Him? Are you learning each day that He can be trusted? That when difficulties come and you're faced with the unknown, you have all of these questions and you really want to demand some answers, you can step out in obedient faith and it's not a misstep, but it's the only firm ground on which are you learning that? Are you growing in that? If not, why not? What is it in your life that you need to repent of? What is it that's keeping you back from submitting to Him, saying, I will do your will? Whatever it is, it needs to go. It needs to be repented of. Because what will it profit you if you keep it and lose in the end? The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian Christians, whatever was gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Christ demonstrated and declared His authority at the temple, and He continues to exercise that very same authority. He does so by upholding all things by the word of His power. That's His universal, creating, preserving authority. He continues to govern His church by His word. That is His ecclesiastical authority. He continues to declare, as He did in Mark chapter 2, I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. That is His salvific authority. And as His final word and commission to the church was, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That is His evangelistic authority, and He exercises it still today. Now, the question is, how will you respond to that authority? Will you submit to it, to His Word? Will you believe His gospel? Will you spread His truth? Will you retort, oh, yeah, Says who? Or will you reply, oh yes, Jesus is Lord?